Amen. That was such fitting singing that goes in even with what we were thinking about this morning and what we'll be thinking about this evening, as we've had really a psalm fest both morning and evening. And that was totally the providence of God, with Phil doing Psalm 67. And I didn't really know what his text was until about a few days ago, and I asked him and I said, "Phil, I hope you're not preaching on the same thing I'm preaching." And by God's grace, he wasn't. But it really shouldn't surprise us that as we talk about missions, we've been thinking about the Psalms and not going to the New Testament at first. Of course, the New Testament emphasizes missions a lot, but really, mission starts in the Old Testament. And if you grab a hold of that, there is such a richness to thinking about the origin of missions, even in the heart of God. It's not our mission. It's God's mission. And all we get to do is just participate in what he has started. And even as we've looked at the Psalms both morning and evening, I think it shouldn't surprise us that there is so much of missions in the Psalms. In some ways, and I don't want to do too much of this, but the theme of the Psalms is found, I think, in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 that form a very fitting preface to this whole hymnody of just worshiping the Lord. And if you think about at the outset, before you read a book, you want to know what the book's about. What is the whole set of Psalms about? And we're told in Psalm 1 that, of course, it's delighting in deep doctrine, that we would not walk in the counsel of the wicked or the path of sinners, but we would delight and meditate in the law of God day and night. And that's interesting, because a lot of times people go to the Psalms and think it's, you know, it's the easiest part of the Bible. And I want to tell you, it's not, because it's rich. But then as you think about what it is that even wins us over, and even there at the outset, that's evangelism, isn't it? That the Word of God woos us. It delights us. It thrills our hearts as sinners. We need it. The thrill of sin is nothing compared to the thrill of Christ. And then he goes on to say, in terms of the pinnacle of all that doctrine, is Psalm 2, right? And it is what we were just thinking about, that the Lord Christ Almighty reigns. That's the center of all the truth that we find in the scriptures, is that God the Father has appointed his Son to be the King of all the nations. And as you look at that, that's the reason why missions exist, brothers and sisters. It's so that what is true in the council of heaven may be true on earth as well. And that's what we seek to do as we go into all the nations. And so it's with that in mind that I want to continue to consider how this theme is developed in Psalm 96. So would you turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 96, Psalm 96. And I just want to read it at first. I think the most important thing that we can do, and I praise the Lord for the honor of being in this pulpit. This pulpit has shaped my life. This pulpit, I know, as many of you out on the mission field, has formed your thinking on ministry. And it's all based on the fact that the authority of the Word of God as primary has been proclaimed through this pulpit for decades. And so as we read God's Word, let's just focus our minds on it and say, "Lord, help us to think your thoughts after you." So Psalm 96 goes like this. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings, good news of his salvation from day to day. Recount his glory among the nations, his wondrous deeds among all the peoples. For great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. He's to be more fearsome than all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to Yahweh, glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Lift up an offering and come into his courts. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Indeed, the world is established. It will not be shaken. He will render justice to the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, as well as its fullness. Let the field exult, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before Yahweh, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. What an amazing psalm. And even as we think about it, it's wonderful that this is one of those psalms. It's about 50 psalms that are anonymous, just like the book of Hebrews. It's just exalting Christ and his reign. And the writer is even saying, don't pay any attention to me. I just want you to look at Christ. The Septuagint, and I think there's good basis for this, titles this psalm as a hymn of David when the temple was rebuilt after the captivity. And that's because these words in many ways echo what David sang as he rejoiced as the tabernacle came back into Jerusalem. And so it was celebrating that moment of Jesus, of God being with his people, even if you will, in the Old Testament. And that very redemptive fact is what the psalmist takes up and says is the core of missions. Rejoicing in the Lord who dwells with his people in a saving way. Praise the Lord that Jesus' reign is a reign that is not just for the heavens, but is a reign that is meant to bring blessing and peace on earth. That's what he's celebrating. And as Yahweh does this, the structure of the psalm, just like this morning, it's just a beautiful testimony of the fact that Scripture is miraculously inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not the wisdom of men that pen these words. It's the wisdom of God. And the structure of this psalm is just so amazing in the sense of several imperatives. In fact, there's about 14 imperatives, 14 commands just in verses 1 through 10. And then you move into sort of the hope mode. And we'll talk about that later in verses 11 through 13, where it says, let the heavens be glad, let the seas roar. And what we see in this is that there's an invitation in this psalm from the Lord himself, as he's commanding us through these imperatives, to join him in his mission. It's his mission, it's not our mission, but he's inviting us in his grace to join him in that mission. That's amazing. Henry Martin, who, you know, as we think about some of these men, they just lived through this invitation, said, Lord, let me burn out for you. I think he died just maybe 10 or 11 years later. He burned out for the Lord, and he did so much in that time that I haven't done in my entire life. But he said this, Henry Martin said, the spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. It's not ours, it's his. And the nearer we get to Christ, the more intensely missionary we become. Think again about the structure of the psalm just quickly. You have threefold in verses 1 and 2. Sing, sing, sing. You know, when you're looking in the Old Testament, and we sang this earlier, holy, holy, holy. What's that emphasizing? Something that is tremendously important and emphasized. And so as the Lord invites us, he even gives us the first stanza, sing, sing, sing. And that goes all the way from verses 1 through 6. That's stanza number 1. And then notice stanza number 2. See, again, this is miraculous. This is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This kind of beauty cannot be written by men. You look at verse 7, and then it says, ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. You see that? Again, that emphatic invitation given from the Lord himself. As the Holy Spirit penned these words through this anonymous psalmist, I would even say to you that this is the voice of Christ speaking to us from the Old Testament. Join me in my reign over the nations. That's stanza number 2, verses 7 through 10. And then we move into, again, a trifold repetition in verses 11 and 12, but it's not the same command, but it's the same kind of verb of wishing and hoping. Let. Do you see that? So you got sing, ascribe, let. That's my sermon. Let's close in prayer. But the fact of the matter is we don't preach our own message. We preach the message of the Spirit. And so there are three ways that we find in the psalm that the Lord invites us into his gospel call. By the way, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, missions is Jesus' invitation. Isaiah chapter 55, come everyone who thirsts and who has no money, come buy wine and milk. And then you jump over to the New Testament, come to me, all you who are, Matthew 11, 28 and 29, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he goes on to say, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. And I want to say to you, as I've been studying this psalm, and I'm not adequate to understand this psalm, but this is a psalm that does have the commands of Christ, but they're not burdensome commands. Sometimes when you think about missions, it's all about producing guilt in your heart, right? You're so fat and content in your Starbucks and all your luxuries that you have, go out there into the ends of the world where there's all these starving people. That's not good. The commands of the Lord are encouraging. And that's really the spirit of this psalm. And that's why I call this the Lord's gospel call, because I can't call and I can't motivate anyone into missions. If I did, you wouldn't be on the mission field for more than 5 minutes. But when the Lord calls you, you will stay there till he comes. And that's the sense of this psalm. It's the Lord calling us into his mission. He is the king, and he invites us into his kingdom and his kingdom work. There's just a sense of release and encouragement in that, even at the outset, isn't there? I remember some years ago, I was ministering with some team members in a very restricted area in our region of the world. And we couldn't even get in there without letters of authority and permission from the government. And so we were frantically moving around and trying to think what we should do. And then the pastor of the Baptist church in that area, he said, the chief of police is a member in my church. Let's go to his house and let's get a letter of authority from him so that everywhere you go, you can have that letter of authority. And so we did, and this guy was so gracious. He said, I'm not just going to give you a letter of authority. I am going to give you my police vehicle so that you can drive through this area and no one is going to dare to stop you because you're my people. You're my guest. You stand under my invitation. That's the first and the last time I've been in a law enforcement vehicle. I don't want to get in that again. But it was that same kind of sense that I don't own my place here, but I'm here because of someone who owns this place, and he's allowed me to be here. That's what missions is like. That's what serving Christ is like. And there's such a sense of freedom in that. And so think about this as we get into this text in this vein. I think this text shows us three gospel encouragements, because the Lord's yoke is easy. Three gospel encouragements from the Lord of the nations to enter into his kingdom work. And the first one, as we saw, that's found in verses 1 through 6, is this. Sing, right? And I put it in this way, that the Lord is inviting us in gospel missions, and this should be surprising to you, it was surprising to me, not to first go and speak and not to first go and preach. That's what I want to do at first. But he says, start with something more fundamental. This is why you fall on your face at times. He says, start with sing. This is the invitation. Delight. This is from the mind of Christ. Delight in the sovereign grace of Yahweh. Delight in the sovereign grace of Yahweh. We find that idea of delight in this word sing, which is the idea of don't just sing alone, it's a plural, sing with many people. And the idea of singing, even, that's repeated about 60 times in the Psalms, is always always in the context of rejoicing in the Lord, singing that is joyful and exuberant. And then it's a singing that is to Yahweh. And we find that even repeated three times, right? So the emphasis is that the mission that God is inviting us to is a mission that is centered on Him and His reign and a personal relationship that He invites us to ultimately in Christ. Yahweh is the personal name of Christ in the Old Testament and reminds us of the fact that even in the Old Testament, just like we use the name Jesus, God is inviting us into a personal relationship with Him. You know, before we proclaim Christ, we must be a people that delight in Christ. That's something that I'm still learning. We need to be like the Gadarene demoniac who, after he was saved, was just holding on to Christ and entreating Him. Can I just follow you for the rest of my life? And Jesus told him, no, you need to go and tell other people of the joy that you found in me. And you know what he did in Mark chapter 5, verse 20? This is just amazing. We always think about the crazy guy that had a legion of demons in him, and he was crazy. I mean, there were no chains that could hold him. But after he got saved, he became the Billy Graham of Galilee, right? He went out into the Decapolis and preached in not just one city, he preached in 10 cities of the joy that he found in Christ. And so God is inviting us to delight in Him, to delight in His sovereign grace. Why do I say sovereign grace? Because even when it says to Yahweh, three times, it's this idea of the fact that all glory and all honor and salvation belongs not to man. And if you understand the gospel, you understand that nobody can get saved through man because we are dead sinners, right? But when he saves through his own sovereign power. This was the doctrine that was discovered by, well, it was Paul first, and then Augustine, and then Luther, and then Calvin. And Thomas Brooks puts it in this way. He says, the doctrine of God's sovereign grace is that God has in himself all power to defend you, all wisdom to direct you, all mercy to pardon you, all grace to enrich you, all righteousness to clothe you, all goodness to supply you, and all happiness to crown you. Why would we sing about anyone else? That's the problem with man-centered evangelism. It just has no purpose to it. And there's two means of delighting in Christ in this section. He asks us to delight in a glorious song. You look at that word, he says, sing to Yahweh, again in verse 1, what? A new song. New, and I know this has been misused so much, not in the sense of the worship wars, right? Oh, those old hymns, they're so crusty and let's get something new. But actually, if you study this word, it's new in terms of a new work of redemption, a fresh work of God's grace. It might have the same tunes, it might have the same words, but it's said in a different way. I think about this because the Lord has privileged me and my wife to have five lovely children. Well, actually, she had the children and I just enjoy them. But every time we had a baby, and they're not babies anymore, grandma from my wife's side would write a new song, a lullaby for these kids. The tone and the music was similar, but there was just a sense of fresh joy with each child. And we framed those pictures up in our house. We're never going to forget them. But how much more in the work of Christ in our lives? Should we be always singing the same old truths again and again, but with a new freshness, with a new glory? That's what he's saying. Did you know that second to the power of the Word of God during the Reformation. By the way, the Reformation was a missions movement. It just wasn't just a theological movement. It was a missions movement. When you think about Luther and Calvin and all these amazing reformers and how the whole of Europe was transformed in a decade or so. And you know, second to the Word of God, and that always has to be primary, and we'll get to that in a minute, was the singing of truth and the singing of the fresh grace of Christ. And Luther especially was very convicted by this because before in the Roman Catholic Church, singing was only Latin and it was only done by professional singers. And he said, that has to stop. Singing has to be on the mouths and the minds of all the congregation. And Luther, as only Luther can say, he said, next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our hearts, minds, and spirits. A person who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of donkeys and the grunting of hogs. Maybe overstating it a little bit, but I think he's on the right track. And he himself wrote 36 hymns. I mean, we know one, but as I was researching this, there are so many rich poems of grace. And then through him, there was an encouragement to write hundreds of other songs in the hymnals that was produced in the Lutheran movement. Luther said this. He said, our plan is to follow the example of the prophets and the ancient fathers of the church and to compose vernacular psalms for people, that is spiritual songs, so that the Word of God may be among the people in the form of music. He said this also, and this is interesting. I would like you to avoid any new words or language used at court in order to be understood by the people. Only the simplest and most common words should be used for singing. And that singing comes from Christ and his work in our lives. Look at the rest of the psalm as it gives us two Christ-centered foundations for this new song. This new song is rooted first in God's rule. It says, sing to Yahweh all the earth. And the psalmist here is making an amazing prophetic declaration of something which was still to be fulfilled in his time, and it's still to be fulfilled in our time. It's not true yet. But we sing to the Lord because it's true in the mind of Christ and in the promises of God. And all we're doing as we go out into missions is just appropriating that truth. That he rules over all the earth. They just don't know it yet, but he does. You remember the beginning of the Great Commission? This bothers me so much when people say the beginning of the Great Commission is go. It's not. It starts with therefore go. So you have to ask what came before that. And what does Jesus say? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. Therefore go. Same idea here. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. There's a lot of work to be done. There's 7,400 languages spoken worldwide. Roughly 1,600 languages have no scriptures in them still. There's roughly 7,200 unreached people groups globally, which comprises about 3.3 billion people that still need to know Christ. That's 42% of the world's population. This is what led William Carey, actually, as he was refuting hyper-Calvinism. By the way, Calvinism, true Calvinism, and the sovereignty of God leads to missions. Hyper-Calvinism is not true Calvinism. And William Carey, you remember, famously was told, sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathens, he'll do it without you. And of course, he didn't sit down. And he did two things. He wrote a tract called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversions of the Heathens. They didn't know how to have short titles in those days. But it was a book that spurred on missions. He also preached a sermon for which we've lost the notes except for the points, which was called the Deathless Sermon, in which there were just two points. And we all quote this, but we don't know. It came from a sermon that he preached because his heart was so burdened by the fact that people weren't wanting to appropriate the fact that the Lord is over all the earth. And so the two points in his sermon was expect great things from God and attempt to get great things from God. That's where it comes from. And that led to, I don't know if you know this, the origins of the American student movement and the first missionary society, even here in this country, came out of that tract. And men like Adoniram Judson went to Burma and gave his life. Because Carey sang that the Lord is the ruler of all the nations. You know, the doctrine of election, that God owns all the nations, is not just a theological truth. It's a song for us. And it's an exciting promise that God has given us, that he owns people in every place. And that's why we go to those places, because we're just trying to find them. They're already his. Well, the song is not only based in his rule, the song is also based in his riches, where he says, sing to Yahweh, bless his name. You know, if you examine some of these words carefully, it's so convicting. When we think about bless his name, yeah, Lord, I'm going to bless your name. I'm going to give you something. But actually, you know, the word bless or barak can also be translated as kneel. And it's the idea of God is rich and I am poor. I live in a part of the world where we have beggars, and you're beginning to see some of them here now. And every time you stop your vehicle at an intersection, they come up to you and they raise their hands up to you and they beg and they bless your name. Not because they're giving you anything, but because they realize that they have nothing. That's the idea here. That we would bless his name. Our name is nothing. Our name is insufficient. Our strength is nothing. But his name is everything to us. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but sometimes our singing and our prayers are so weak because we don't even know the names of God except for maybe one or two, right? Jesus, Yahweh. Do you know that if you study the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's about 100 names for God that he's given us to know him and bless him and beg for mercy from him? It's a homework assignment for you. That we would lean on him as the one who is rich. And therefore, he says, in his riches, not only do we sing to Yahweh and bless his name, but we proclaim good news of his salvation from day to day. He is so rich that you can never exhaust his riches. He is so rich that when you start thinking about his riches, you go from day to day to day, and it just never ends in its supply. That's why we can sing, even when goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, we can still sing. We can be like the Apostle Paul after a beating. I hope to be like him when I grow up, but after they had inflicted many blows on Paul in Acts chapter 16 and Silas, and you could just imagine the blood flowing from their wounds. And then they put them in stocks, right? So they can't even relax as they've got all these aches and pains. And I don't think Paul was a young man then. And what does he do? He says, hey, Silas, get the Grace Church hymnal. Let's sing. And they sing not quietly, but they sing so that all the prisoners can hear them singing. Because God is so sufficient, it doesn't matter what the world takes away from us. We can sing. Tertullian, the church father, said about that passage, the legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven, in the riches of Christ. And so we delight in the sovereign grace of Yahweh through a glorious song. We also delight in the sovereign grace of Yahweh through a global salvation. Look at verses 3-6. He says, recount, and I think these are supporting imperatives that have now sat under the key sing, 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 that we would delight. And now he's continuing to say that our song continues because we have the ability to recognize that his salvation is not just for Israel. And this is so amazing, right? Even in the Old Testament. You haven't read the Old Testament properly if you think it's just about Israel. Israel was meant to be a missionary nation. And so are we as well, to be a kingdom of priests, right? One of the most fascinating things is when Israel is leaving Egypt after the 10 plagues, which, by the way, was a missions movement of God showing that he was God and all the other gods were idols. There was a mixed multitude that left them. There's some Egyptians that joined them. Maybe not a lot, but God was always working among the nations to bring honor and glory to himself. And so there's this global salvation, which is over the nations, as he says, recount his glory. This is the idea of report repeatedly with great zeal his wondrous deeds. You know, the word wondrous can also be translated difficult or impossible. I love that. Not just wondrous in terms of wow, but wondrous in terms of things that men cannot do. That's what it means. It's used when the Lord was talking with Moses, and he says in with Abraham, he says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return this year, and Sarah will bear a son. You know, the word difficult, same word, wondrous. And the greatest wonder is the Lord saving the nations. The greatest miracle is always the miracle of salvation among the nations. Among the nations, he says, among all the peoples. And I love that. These words for nations and people, they're talking about big political and ethnic groups and maybe even smaller tribes that think in themselves that they are great, but they're crippled by wickedness and they can only find rest in the Prince of Peace. He goes on to say, how are the nations going to be saved? He says in verse 4, for great is Yahweh. The reason why the nation should find no other refuge is because Yahweh is great. He's greatly to be praised. The idea is that he's greater than all the rulers and all the false gods. And even immediately over all the nations. I've been preaching on Daniel recently and just struck by the fact that there is no hope in any nation except the kingdom of Christ. That's why post-millennialism, and I hope I don't get in any trouble, and Christian nationalism in its present forms is a dead-end street. The only kingdom, the only nation that will ever survive, and all the other nations are just drops in the bucket. That's what he's saying. And we need to go around and declare this delightful message to the nations. There's such sorrow because people are trusting in the kings of this earth, and they need to know that there's only one king that you can trust in. And that's the only place that you can find joy. He goes on to say he's in his global salvation, he's more fearsome than all gods. Small rulers, small chiefs. There's no one who is worthy of being feared. You know, in some senses, lost people, a simple diagnosis of them is they don't fear God. And when they begin to realize that there is no one who is to be feared except for God, that's when they will find joy. That's when they will find rest. Look at how he globally is able to capture all the nations, specifically in verse 5, by not just being over all the nations, but over all their idols. For all the gods of the people are idols. If you've traveled around the world, you know that Romans 1, 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals has just gone amok. In my part of the world, there's one religion that has 330 million idols. Just one religion. So I can't even count how many other idols there are. That's more people than there are in the United States. About. And I love what the Lord is saying here. That multiplicity of gods, that plurality of false worship is nothing. You know the word for idol in the text? It's a pun. There's a sense of humor there even. Elohim, you know what Elohim is, right? Elohim is the one true God. You know what the word for idol is? Elelim. And it actually means nothings. He is God, and all the idols are nothings. And this is something that should break your heart, that people are putting their trust in nothing when they can substantially find rest only in the God of the heavens. I was driving to a Bible study one evening, and again, in my part of the world, there's idol worship, and I had to stop because there was a big sort of worship ceremony with the idol in the back of a small truck, and then there were these speakers that were stacked up high, higher than the idol. So the idol was a small little thing in the back, and you had all these speakers, and they were just dancing around those speakers, doing drugs and getting in a trance, because whether it was in ancient times or in modern times, this is the same way in which evil satanic worship conducts itself. And I was just thinking, they're not worshiping that idol. They're just gratifying themselves. Like Psalm 115 says, right? Verse 8, that those who make idols and worship them, they will become like them. You become like the gods you worship. And I sat down on that street and I wept and I prayed, Lord, help these people to know that they're worshiping nothing. And they can only find substance in you. Look at what it says here. You know, this is tremendous. It says, they're nothings. The gods of the people are nothings, but Yahweh made the heavens. And even that word takes us back to Genesis, where it said, God made and created from what? From nothing. I love the humor even of the Holy Spirit as he just mocks and devastates idol worship. He said, it's not only nothing, but we have a God who can make beauty out of nothing. And he made the heavens, which is the highest thing. His authority is over all. That's why the nations have to bow before him, because he's not just the Lord of earth. He's the Lord of the heavens, and he made it all. Look at how he ends this song. He says, two distinctions between Yahweh and worthless idols. That God is the source of all things. Splendor and majesty are before him. Literally, majestic strength before him, that he supplies all of those things. Idols can't supply anything to you. The Lord Jesus supplies everything that the sinner needs. Not what the sinner wants, but what the sinner needs. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Beauty, I think, literally referring to the beauty of his righteousness that saves us. In his sanctuary, in the set-apart holy place, whether it was in the Old Testament or even now in the New Testament, where we get to be in Christ, in the sanctuary of God. I think that's an indication. God doesn't need a home or a sanctuary. Have you ever wondered that? Why did he build a tabernacle for Israel? Because he was looking for a home? If you think that, read Isaiah 66 sometime. But he makes a sanctuary so that we can meet with him, so that we can fellowship with him. And so, brothers and sisters, the first invitation from the Lord of Missions is this: delight, delight in the sovereign grace of Yahweh. The second invitation comes to us in verses 7 through 10. And this is where we get into what we're normally used to, right? After you delight, the psalmist says, then you declare. After you enjoy God, then you proclaim his excellencies. I think this is where we fail. Years ago, when I was a teenager, my life was changed by reading, I know it's an old classic, Knowing God. And I love what Packer said at the beginning of that book. He said, there's a lot of people that know about God, but they don't know God. And the psalmist is saying that the people that know God and delight in this Lord who is over the nations, they're the people that others will want to listen to. They're the people that others will want to say, I want to find this joy that you've had. And so he goes on to say in verses 7 and following, he says, ascribe, 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 right? I would say this invitation is simply this. Declare the satisfying goodness of Yahweh. Not only do we delight in the sovereign grace of Yahweh, but we declare the satisfying goodness of Yahweh. What is this verb ascribe? In the Hebrew, literally, it means to give. And again, you think about this. When we look at words like this, can we give God anything? Obviously not. We can't add to God anything that he hasn't given to us in the first place as the awesome creator. And so, therefore, this word give, it's not as complicated sometimes as we make it out to be. This word give can simply be this idea of recognizing or acknowledging truths that are true about Yahweh and bowing down in worship before him. Let me illustrate it in this way. 25 years ago, I married my wonderful bride, and I had the opportunity right before the service to just see her in her bridal gown before we got married. It was just her and me and the photographer. And I had thought that, and I had said that my bride was beautiful and winsome and pretty and all those things before, but when I saw her in that moment, I began to believe it. And I began to ascribe that she is the most wondrous thing, she still is, the most wondrous thing that I have ever seen under Jesus Christ. And I think that's the sense of what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying that we need to not just say, but we need to actually believe as we say these things, that Yahweh is good and satisfying in all his ways. And we need to say that to all the families of the people. This is a fulfillment of even the messianic Psalm, Psalm 22, verse 27, where it says, all the ends of the earth will remember and return to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. Isn't it amazing? We have a small representation of that here. But the family of God is one of the most amazing families because we're not here because we like each other. In fact, we would probably never be sitting next to each other in normal relationships. But we're only here because Jesus loved us. It's an amazing family, isn't it? He's so good in this family that he's created, and he satisfies this family in such amazing ways that when we evangelize, it's not just facts and theology and truths, although it is that, but it's something that is deeply rooted in our convictions as we live with him and through him. That's what the psalmist is saying. There's two ways in which God satisfies us. He satisfies us by giving us strength. Look at what he says. He says, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Literally, I think the idea there is that we would boast and have confidence, glory and have confidence, not in our strength, because we have none, but only in the strength of God. I remember when I first got out of seminary and I preached, and there was this older pastor that evaluated me, and he said, you preach well, but you need to have these truths driven into your life through trials. You need to be burned a little bit before you can really preach well. I was like, what? What are you talking about? Now I understand. There's a difference between just saying truth and having it burned in your life through the goodness of God. That the only strength that I have is Jesus. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Again, the name of the Lord and the attributes of God and the perfections of God is our only perfections. We have no perfections in ourselves. You know, nobody wants to follow Christians that call themselves Christians and have their head held high and have pride all over their hearts. I think R.C. Sproul was the one who said several years ago that a lot of people that talk about sovereign grace have no grace in their hearts at all. Just fighters and debaters. I know that can happen in my own life until I acknowledge that I can only boast in the strength of Yahweh and I can only boast in the name of Yahweh. I think this was the testimony of Paul, if you will, the greatest missionary of all time, right? We're all pygmies in front of him. And he said this. I just love his transparency and his honesty. You know these words, but sometimes we think it's just a flippant thing. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. You notice what Paul is saying. He's saying that in myself, I have things to be ashamed of. If I stand on myself and my own strength, I have things to be ashamed of. And so I have to rely only, not on myself, but on the power of God. John Stott said this, and I think there's some merit to this. He said, according to tradition, in his comments on this verse, John Stott said, Paul was an ugly little guy. This is a Britisher saying these words. With beetle brows, bandy legs, a bald pate, nothing wrong with being bald, a hooked nose, bad eyesight. You think about Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, where they said, we would pluck our eyes out and give it to you. Possibly his eye had some infection or some wound in it that made it distasteful as people were listening to him preach. John Stott went on to say he had bad eyesight and he used no great rhetorical gifts. End of quote. You know, if God could use a man like that to send the gospel to all the nations, I think there's a message that he's giving us. That one of the reasons why nobody wants to listen to you is that you just speak more about yourself than you speak about Christ. You're just filled with your giftedness and your sufficiency and your winsomeness, and that's not going to do a thing for a lost soul. The only thing and the only power that can save is the power of God. We should be ashamed of our own strength and we should only rely on the power of God, you see? He gives us strength. And we want to ascribe that to him. People will come to gospel followers that are weak and that show a strong Savior. But we also want to recognize that he satisfies us and he is good to us and he gives us service. Look at what he says in verses 8 through 10. After we find all our strength in Yahweh, then we can do this. Lift up an offering. The Hebrew word is Minka or meal offering. I love that because it has nothing to do with blood sacrifice. It just has to do with gratitude and service to the Lord, which the lesson there is you can't atone for any sin, right? Christ has atoned for your sin. But as a result of that, when you found your strength in him, when you found your sufficiency in him, then the response must be that you live your life giving a grateful offering to the Lord with all your life. You don't want to live for yourself anymore. You want to live for him. And he invites us to lift up an offering in his courts. The temple courts, I'm thinking of Simeon and Anna, where they were ministering in the courts in the grace of Christ and just encouraging people to wait for the coming of the Lord. And that's a picture of ministry, isn't it? And do you know that ministry is a gift? It's not a right. Worship Yahweh, continuing in this idea of verse 9 of service, we are to, as we serve him, we are to bow and prostrate before him. That's the meaning of worship Yahweh in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him. Literally a deep sense of awe before God and his worthiness and his holiness and your unworthiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. I think it's true that Spurgeon was frequently known to pray. And I don't think he liked a lot of people to know this because this was between him and the Lord. When he was walking up to the pulpit, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. And what he was saying is, I have nothing in myself and my ministry is not my own and I will be useless unless the Spirit works through me. So he gives us service. When we die to ourselves, which shouldn't be a surprise to you that that's the essence of the gospel, then the thing that will happen through our life and through our mission, look at it in verse 10, is that we will just resound in our ministry with this idea, say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. A person that recognizes that they are weak, that they're insufficient, like the Apostle Paul, when he lives, when he preaches, when he proclaims, the thing that stands out of his life is the honor and the reign of Christ alone. And that's the best kind of preaching, right? That's the kind of preaching like Psalm 119 verse 46 that enables you to speak of the testimonies of God before kings and not be ashamed. The Lord needs to raise more preachers like that, that stand only to proclaim the strength and the might and the rule of Christ. Do you know that the King James Bible that was commissioned by King James VI, unfortunately, that king did not love the Bible that had his name as much as he should. And he was known with many ups and downs to actually disrespect and look down on the Word of God. And there was a preacher from Edinburgh, Scotland. His name was Robert Bruce, not the warrior Robert Bruce, but the Reverend Robert Bruce. And he would often preach for King James. And what King James would do, because he was going through a spat with Robert Bruce, because Robert had confronted him about his sins, is he would bring his businessmen into the church in Edinburgh, St. Giles Church in Edinburgh, and he would bring them in and have conversations while the sermon was going on. And what Bruce would do is he would just look at the king, you know. Maybe he was up in his galley, I don't know. And just stare at him. And after maybe a few minutes, because he had that sort of authority and penetrating gaze, he would stop. King James would stop. And in one particular sermon, this went on two times. And the third time when it happened, this is a man that understands that he's nothing and the Lord reigns. Robert Bruce stopped his sermon and he said these words. He said, "It has been said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings that when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings, is roaring now in his voice, in his gospel, and it becomes for all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." I don't think it went too well for him after that, but that's the kind of boldness that a man has who recognizes that he stands only in Jesus. And he will speak before kings and say, "The Lord reigns." And you need to bow before him. Ascribe to him strength. There's two ways in which we need to declare his reign. This is so wonderful. It encapsulates the whole of Scripture, right? Both in the present, indeed the world is established and it will not be shaken. Right now, I know we're worrying about wars and rumors of wars and wondering, you know, what's going on in the world. And he's just reminding us that in the common restraining grace of God, there is not one tyrant, whether it was in ancient times, in the book of Daniel, or in modern times, that is not there because the Lord reigns. And our heart doesn't need to fret. And we can pray. But we need to realize that even Neros are there because Jesus has a purpose for them. That's what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. It is he who changes the times and epochs. By the way, he was praying at this time with his buddies as a teenager. It's amazing. Just his trust in the Lord. He says, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. In the present, the Lord reigns. But then in the future, also the Lord reigns. He will judge the peoples, and this is a future promise, with equity. And our confidence and our ascribing to the Lord's strength encompasses all of time, right? Whether it's the here and now or whether it's in the future. In all of time, the Lord is our security. That's what the psalmist is saying. I think that's what we expectantly pray when we say, "Lord, your will be done." as it is in heaven. So we've considered two invitations so far. Delight in the sovereign grace of Yahweh. Declare the satisfying, ascribe the satisfying goodness of Yahweh. And then finally, you know, because these last few imperatives in verses 11 and following are in the Hebrew jussives, right? They're ideas of wishing and hoping. I want to state it in a different way. I think the invitation, it is an invitation at the end of verses 11 all the way through 13. And it's so encouraging as we think about missions that not only do we delight, not only do we declare, but we should also be hopeful and we should be desperate. Let me put it in that way. We should be desperate for the soon coming of Christ. What a fitting way to end this idea of missions, because that, my brothers and sisters, is how missions is going to end. The best thing that can happen is if Jesus comes right now and ends my sermon, because everything else I'm saying is nonsense, right? And his beauty and his worthiness and his worth and his kingship is so much better than anything that we can have in our ministry and in our lives. That's what we need to be driving for. It gives us urgency. Martin Luther used to live by this. He said, live as if Christ died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back tomorrow. It also gives us hope. I know whether you're here or across the nations that serving the Lord brings trials. But the hope is this, that he will satisfy and make right every longing and every injustice would be corrected when the feet of Jesus touch this earth. That's our hope. And there's two ways in which we need to be desperate for the soon coming of Christ, for the soon coming of Yahweh. We should be desperate for the soon coming of Yahweh first in longing for sin's removal. Longing for sin's removal. He says this, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains, let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. And you're saying, what is going on here? It's eschatological language. As he talks about five universal global ways in which God will remove sin in the heavens, the invisible world above, the earth, the world that we live in, the sea, the underwater world, and that was often used in poetic language for the Leviathan and threats, the field, and finally the trees of the forest. And he uses these verbs here, be glad, rejoice, roar, exult, and then give a ringing shout. It's like a crescendo among all these things. And you're saying, does creation actually have a song to sing? You know, I believe they do. Right now, they're singing a song in a minor key. Right now, creation is singing, but it's singing this groaning song. Romans 8, verse 22. Because creation sometimes understands the sinful condition of humanity more than we do. We're so happy in this fallen world, but creation isn't, you see? So Paul says in Romans 8, 22, he says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. But what this passage is showing us is the other side around, that when the curse is removed and when God removes sin, then creation itself will rejoice. This is the promise of 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. But catch this, in which righteousness dwells. The word for dwell there is to settle in a permanent way and make its abode and never leave again. That's the longing of missions. That we would see this battle with sin both in our hearts and in the world and forever, isn't it? That's what Jesus will come to bring. But not only do we anticipate Christ coming in longing for sin's removal, and brothers and sisters, we need more of this. There's too much sin, even in the Reformed church today, where we just don't want to be satisfied in the things above, and we're just too satisfied in the things of earth. But we also need to be desperate for the soon coming of Yahweh by loving the Savior's return. And at the end of the day, that's what it's about, right? Not just about what Jesus will do with sin, but about just being with him. And he says this in verse 13, before Yahweh. Oh, just stop there, and that's enough in itself, that we would be in the presence of Jesus before Yahweh forever and ever. Hearing, even though we don't deserve it, well done. Enjoying him and enjoying all his benefits. For he is coming. He is coming. And just think about this. In Psalm 96, with prophetic foreshortening, that included both the first and the second coming of Christ. Isn't that amazing? He's coming to judge the earth and to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. I think that reminds us of Isaiah 42 verse 1, where it says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. You need this. You need this hope. If your only hope is to have some success here on earth, you are hopeless. We need the hope of the coming of Christ. You know, the earliest missionary in Protestant Reformation and in modern times was not William Carey, as we think about it often, as the father of modern missions, but it was to the same country in India, a man named Bartholomew Ziegenbalg. And maybe nobody knows him because his name is too hard to say. 23 years old, arrived about 80 years before Carey. And he was opposed both by the Hindus and the local Danish authorities as he sought to, literally, in 13 years of ministry, he died after 13 years, study the Tamil language and understand the turns of the voice and things like that and give them the entire New Testament. I think there was an amazing empowerment of God to allow these men to do this kind of work in such a short time. Never had a furlough, and he died in India. But he wrote a letter to his mission. He was a Lutheran missionary in late 1713 that describes 10 points of their mission strategy. And I'll just read a few of them. He says, we missionaries request God to use us as his instruments. Secondly, conversion is entirely God's work. It happens through God's power, support, work, and blessing. And so every day they would pray from 5 to 6 a.m. before they did any work for Christ. But then the last thing, and I think it segues into what this hope of the coming of Christ is. He says, we suffer for the gospel. He was in prison 2 times. And he worked in conditions that were extremely hard. He said, the place that I live in is like a furnace. But he said, we suffer for the gospel gladly, knowing that Christ has the power to raise us up. Brothers, sisters, you gotta have your mind set on Christ in the heavens as you work for him. And at the end of all time, give all the glory back to him. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your invitation, your challenge, your word. Help, Lord, us as we serve you to continue to live in dependence upon you for your glory among the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.